Campus FM presents the second talk on St. Paul, organized by the Aqda Studentit Teologija. This talk is delivered by Professor Christopher Tuckett.
Today's lecture is on Paul and Jesus. Professor Christopher Tuckett is a professor of New Testament studies at the University of Oxford. He is currently also a fellow of Pembroke College at Oxford University. He published widely in the field of New Testament and early Christianity. His major publications include books on the revival of Griesbach hypothesis, Reading a New Testament, Q and the History of Early Christianity, Christology and New Testament, the Gospel of Mary, and many, many scholarly articles. Professor Tuckett, I invite you to deliver your lecture.
I did prepare a small handout, a sheet, just to give some of the texts that I was going to mention. The theme of Paul and Jesus could be taken and can be taken and has been taken in a number of different ways and a number of levels. The issue of how far there is continuity between the teaching of Jesus and the theology of Paul has been a problem that has engaged scholars for at least two centuries. And the claim that there is little or no continuity between the teaching of Jesus and the theology of Paul was summed up perhaps most famously at the start of the 20th century in William Vreede's description of Paul as the second founder of Christianity. That there are profound differences between the ideas of Jesus and those of Paul, I think, is undeniable. At the surface level, their vocabulary differs considerably. Jesus' teaching focuses primarily on the kingdom of God, the kingdom as imminent, the kingdom perhaps as present in his own ministry, and as such placing demands on the hearers. There's notoriously little, if in anything that can be traced with any confidence back to Jesus himself, about the meaning and significance of his own death. For Paul, the language game changes very considerably. Talk about the kingdom disappears almost completely. Instead, we have talk about the righteousness of God, about faith, about some kind of incorporation into the person of Christ, Christians being in Christ. And above all, the focus of attention is the death of Jesus on the cross, its meaning, and its significance for Christians as being in some way for us, for our sins, and so on. Christ died for us, Christ died for our sins, and of course also his resurrection from the dead. So when in 1 Corinthians 15 Paul cites what seems to be a summary statement of the essential aspects of his gospel, there is no mention of the kingdom at all as such. The focus is entirely on the fact that Christ has died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he has been raised. Well, in this lecture, I don't want to address such broad issues, even if I were competent to do so. What I want to look at is a rather more limited problem, namely the question of how far Paul was interested in and or knew about the historical Jesus beyond the brute fact of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. That Paul was interested in the historical Jesus in relation to Jesus' death and resurrection is, of course, undeniable. For Paul, the focus and the heart of his gospel preaching lie here without any doubt at all. Compare the start of 1 Corinthians, where he passionately insists on the importance of Christ crucified as the center of his gospel. And the summary of his gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. What's striking in Paul is how little, in one way, Paul seems to show any knowledge of or interest in any details about the historical Jesus prior to his crucifixion. However, as with so much in historical New Testament study, the evidence is ambiguous. And as such, it gives rise to very divergent views expressed by others on the issue. To take two of the great giants of the past within the Guild of New Testament Scholarship, Rudolf Bultmann could say that, quote, the teaching of the historical Jesus plays no role, or practically none, in Paul. Whereas another great giant of the past, W.D. Davies, could claim, Paul is steeped in the minds and the words of the Lord. Now, neither Bultmann nor Davies were fools, very far from it. They were both, as I say, great giants of the past. They both were extremely able, magnificent New Testament scholars in their own right. So in the first part of this lecture, I just want to look briefly at the nature of the evidence that can lead to such diametrically opposite overall views on the issue. Why Bultmann could say what he did, why Davies could say what he did. And in the rest of the lecture, I hope to try to say something of why I might side more, perhaps, with Davies than with Bultmann, in that I think I would argue that for Paul, some real interest in the person of the pre-Easter Jesus and the pre-crucifixion Jesus seems vitally important for a number of aspects of his theology and his ethical teaching. Just as a preliminary, I was going to mention one verse which has been used in the past to relate to this topic, if only just to dismiss it as probably irrelevant. And that's the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, which some in the past have appealed to as indicating Paul as explicitly rejecting any interest theologically, in the historical Jesus. In older English translations, this was translated as, therefore from now on we know no one according to the flesh. If we also knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. And for some, this has been taken in the past as Paul explicitly rejecting any value in what he calls the Christ according to the flesh, presumed to be a reference to the historical Jesus. Perhaps others have read into the verse that Paul had actually encountered Jesus himself prior to his death. I think it's now widely accepted that the phrase according to the flesh in the verse qualifies primarily the verb to know and not the name Christ. It is knowing according to the flesh, not Christ according to the flesh. So what Paul is rejecting is a way of regarding Jesus, effectively perhaps simply his own Christian way as opposed to his pre-Christian viewpoint. And so the new RSV, which is at least the standard version in England of the English translation of the New Testament, the new RSV has, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we now know him no longer in that way. So I think the verse is probably quite irrelevant for the issue of Paul's knowledge of an interest in the life and work of Jesus prior to his death. So first of all, a section on Paul and the teaching of Jesus. A significant part of this problem that I'm trying to look at arises from the fact that in the genuine letters of Paul, there are very few clear, explicit references to the teaching and the words of Jesus prior to his death on the cross. References to Jesus' death abound, as do references to his resurrection. Paul is full of references to the cross, the fact that Jesus has died for us, for our sins, and so on, and he has been raised, and so on and so forth. But explicit references to anything that Jesus said or did prior to the cross are few and far between. And I said that was the case in the genuine letters of Paul. If you go into the so-called pseudonymous letters, the situation doesn't change really either. Explicit references to the teaching of Jesus amount to just a very few passages. A few, there are some, but only a few. I was mentioning some of these last night. There is the reference to the saying on divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the tradition that appears in Mark 10, 9 and parallels. The saying on support for missionaries in 1 Corinthians 9:14, references are down on the handout, Luke 10:7 and parallels. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul cites a tradition containing the words of institution at the Last Supper by Jesus. These references to the teaching of Jesus are at least clear and unambiguous, though, as I was trying to argue last night, on at least two of these occasions, when Paul does explicitly cite the teaching of Jesus, he seems to play very free and loose with the tradition, and certainly in 1 Corinthians 9, having cited the tradition as a command, he immediately proceeds to say that he will ignore it completely. On other occasions, it's possible that he is referring to sayings of Jesus, but the evidence is unclear for a number of reasons. And again, some of these references are down on the handout. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 15, he has a section on the parousia of the Lord, and he introduces it by saying, "This we say by a word of the Lord," or literally in the Greek, "This we say in a word of the Lord." The precise force of that introduction is debated. What follows can't be matched exactly with any saying of Jesus known from elsewhere, but that just may show we don't know too much about the extent and the content of Jesus' tradition that was current in the first century. But equally, that the words Paul uses here are slightly unusual if he is intending to introduce a quotation of a saying of Jesus. Hence, others have claimed that what Paul is implying is that the words that follow come to him by prophetic inspiration from God himself. That formula, "in a word of the Lord," or "by the word of the Lord," occurs in the Old Testament in this context, with prophetic teachers introducing what they say, claiming that they have divine inspiration behind them. So Paul may be formulating the words which follow himself, or he may be citing a prophetic oracle spoken by somebody else other than Jesus. So the words are not necessarily and clearly an example of Paul claiming to reproduce the teaching of the historical Jesus. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, "If anybody thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord." Maybe he thinks that he's quoting a tradition of the saying of Jesus, but it may be just a rather more general claim on Paul's part that he is claiming to speak with authority that is all but divine authority in some way. "What I say is a command of the Lord," what I say, not what I'm quoting somebody else as saying. Other references are also ambiguous in other ways. This is the next reference on the handout, Romans chapter 14, verse 14. He says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." The sentiment is similar to the saying that's attributed to Jesus in Mark 7:15, "There is nothing outside of a person that can defile them." But it's not clear if Paul thinks that he is citing this as a saying of Jesus. The language of, he says, "I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus," is ambiguous. It is possible that that Greek word translated there as "in," "I am persuaded," literally Greek "en," could be used instrumentally. It could mean, "I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus," in the sense of, "I have been persuaded by Jesus in Jesus' teaching as it has come down to me." But equally, it could be a reference to Paul's distinctive and characteristic "in Christ" language. As a Christian, he is in some way incorporated into the person of Jesus. He is in Christ, he is in the Lord. And so Paul may be saying in Romans 14:14 that he is persuaded in his capacity as a Christian, i.e. one who is united to and incorporated in the risen Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. So again, whether we have a reference to the teaching of the historical Jesus is not certain. The situation is even more difficult to evaluate in a number of instances where it appears, or appears to many modern readers, that what Paul says has a perhaps significant substantive parallel in the gospel traditions of the teaching of Jesus. But Paul gives no indication at all that he is intending to allude to this in any way. And this occurs on a number of occasions, so that the strength of the parallel inevitably varies from case to case. And I've given on the handout there some of the stronger examples. It's quite interesting too, but another, perhaps another issue, that the examples do tend to cluster both in Paul's letters and in the gospel tradition. They sort of seem to emerge in texts that are close together in Paul's letters, and also, on the other hand, close together in the gospels. But for example, Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I take it even some of you may sort of immediately sort of think perhaps of parallels in the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about non-retaliation. Repay no person evil for evil, says Paul in Romans 12:17, again, teaching of Jesus about non-retaliation in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've given a number of examples there on the handout. I won't read them all out. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, though, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. That image comes in the gospel parable that is accredited to Jesus in Luke 12:39 and parallel. And we may note, too, the way in which both Paul and Jesus are reported as summing up the demands of the Jewish law by reference to the love command in Leviticus 19:18. For Jesus in the Gospels, when he is asked about what are the great commandments of the law, he says, love God, Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbour, Leviticus 19:18. And for Paul in Romans 13, as I was saying last night, if there is any other command, it is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Yet, in all these instances, Paul gives no explicit indication that he is intending to cite anything or anyone. So how does one assess the significance of the parallels? And inevitably, given the ambiguous nature of the evidence, it is debated and gives rise to the differing assessments of the significance of the historical Jesus in writers such as Bultmann and Davies. For some, the parallels are to be taken very seriously and provide clear evidence that Paul was deeply influenced by the teaching of Jesus, referring to it often, regarding it as an important resource for much of his ethical teaching. In recent years, for example, James Dunn has argued this very strongly. The absence of any explicit reference by Paul to the teaching of Jesus, according to Dunn, is simply due to the fact that the reference was regarded by Paul and others as totally unnecessary. Paul intended to allude to the teaching of Jesus, and he could and did presume that this was so obvious and so self-evident for his readers that he didn't need to spell it out on every occasion. They would have picked it up instantly from what Paul was saying without having had to be told it in words of one syllable. Every social group, Dunn argues, every social community has its in language and its common presuppositions. And so, with Pauline communities, the teaching of Jesus would be well known, could be presumed without further ado. The difficulty with the theory, it seems to me, is that it rather depends on something approaching blind rhetoric, and to presume the answer to the problem as a given before one ever starts the discussion. If it was so obvious that Paul was citing the teaching of Jesus, why doesn't he refer to this explicitly more often? And he does sometimes explicitly refer to a teaching as the teaching of Jesus. Further, it's not clear really very often, well, it's not clear always, I suppose, whether the theory that Paul is alluding to Jesus' tradition is intended to add anything by way of authority to the claim being made. So when Paul says in Romans 12, is it? 13? Well, Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Are the readers meant to pick up from that the words are not just Paul's words, but Jesus's as well, and because of that, they have even greater authority than if they were Paul's? Or is Paul just simply saying that his readers should indeed bless those who persecute you, and the force of the exhortation depends solely on the content of the words themselves, and the fact that Paul has made the exhortation, and any parallel with Jesus' tradition is irrelevant to any authority claim. One should also bear in mind the issue of the possible direction of dependence which any parallel here might indicate. It is very tempting, I know I have fallen into this trap, if it is a trap, but when one considers Jesus' traditions, to give an unthinking priority to Gospels evidence as primary evidence about Jesus, and consider anything else as subsidiary. Certainly, say, if one is considering its traditions about divorce and Jesus' teaching on divorce and Paul on divorce, it's very easy, I think, to assume, oh, well, the Jesus tradition is what's there in the Gospels and that's our primary evidence about Jesus, whereas Paul is just a secondary reference and might give some extra support possibly on the side, but it's not the primary evidence. On the other hand, none of the Gospels were written when Paul is writing. On conventional datings, Paul's letters predate the Gospels by some 20 years or more. So it might well be that actually Paul's quotation of what Jesus says should be regarded as far more important as the primary evidence about Jesus than the Gospels which come 20 years further down the line. And certainly ever since William Vreder's work on the Messianic secret in Mark, we are all now aware that the material in our Gospels cannot all be ascribed to the historical Jesus in toto. At times, the evangelists and or early Christians have intervened in the tradition and put things onto the lips of Jesus that were not originally said by him. One just has to look at Matthew's and Luke's use of Mark and the way they change Mark at times, if nothing else, to see that happening. It may well be that in the case of parallels between Paul and Jesus' traditions in the Gospels, that any dependence then may not so much be from the Gospel traditions assumed to be going back to Jesus, from those traditions to Paul. It may be that the Pauline evidence suggests the existence of traditions current in early Christian Paranesis, and that these have been read back into the Gospel traditions subsequently. Well, I think each case has to be considered on its own merits. In some instances, it's harder to see a clear case of Paul implicitly quoting a saying of Jesus. Sayings about non-retaliation, for example, are not confined to Jesus in the ancient world, and the parallels anyway between Paul's language and the Gospel traditions are not that close. The same thing, I think, probably applies in relation to Paul's exhortation to Christians to pay taxes, the third example on that list down there, Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is due to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. And the parallel that's very often been drawn is the saying of Jesus in Mark 12, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. On the other hand, the parallel is not that close verbally, and arguably Paul has nothing of the potential sting in the tail of the Gospel saying, which does indeed tell the listeners to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, but then arguably at least radically qualifies that with the overriding command to pay to God what is God's, which may put pay to Caesar what is Caesar's into something of a shadow. Paul doesn't have any parallel to that sort of punchline of the Gospel saying. And similarly, Paul and Jesus were not the only people at the time to see the essence of the Jewish law as in some way focused on the command to love one's neighbour. On the other hand, some of the parallels between Paul and the Jesus tradition are more striking, I think, and less easy to explain as relative commonplaces. The reference that's down about the middle of that list there, 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, which has a rough parallel in the tradition in Mark 11, if you have faith that can remove mountains, that image is quite unusual, I think, in the literature of the time, and it's quite striking then that it appears in both Paul and the Jesus tradition. Similarly, the one that I did read out earlier, the one that comes next, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, is using quite an unusual image and metaphor, and not the most obvious metaphor. The day of the Lord is, if the Lord is the Lord, presumably the day of the Lord is rather a good thing. A thief coming in the night is rather a bad person. It's not the most obvious image to use at all. So it's quite striking then that it's coming, appearing in the Gospel tradition and in Paul. So if they're both using it independently, it seems rather strange and too much of a coincidence. So it may be that in instances like that, at least, Paul is showing some dependence on traditions associated with Jesus. Nevertheless, it may still be significant that Paul does not see fit to make any appeal explicitly to the possible origin of his language with the person of Jesus. Paul seems content to allow his own words, which may at times be dependent on the teaching of Jesus, to stand or fall on their own authority or his own authority. He doesn't seek in any way to bolster what he says by appealing to the figure of Jesus as an authority figure. And that's not out of line, I don't think, with the phenomenon I mentioned earlier, namely that at some of the very few points where Paul does explicitly refer to Jesus' tradition to cite it, he also claims the right to be very free in his use of it. As I mentioned earlier, in 1 Corinthians 9, he cites the Jesus' tradition only to proceed in the very next verse to say that he is going to make no use of it at all, to the extent of actually ignoring what Jesus has actually commanded. So Paul may know some elements of Jesus' tradition. He may know more than he refers to explicitly at times, but he doesn't necessarily see it as thereby having an unquestioned and unquestionable authority. Similar to the Jewish law, he claims the freedom to be able to pick his way around the Jesus' tradition to keep some parts and to reject others. However, there may be more to the significance of the historical Jesus for Paul than simply references to the teaching of Jesus. It seems that, in some way at least, the person of Jesus takes the place of the Jewish law for Paul as an ethical guide or norm in the present. And this, I would argue, seems to be suggested by a highly pregnant and very unclear reference Paul makes at one point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 21, he has an extended section, I was referring to this a little bit yesterday, on how he himself, though he is free, has made himself the slave of all, and he illustrates this by referring to the ways in which he behaves in different contexts. When among Jews, he behaves as a Jew, which is a little surprising at the implication that he doesn't apparently regard himself, at least there, as kind of really Jewish. I behaved as a Jew, but maybe I'm not really a Jew, he seems to say at that point anyway. When among Gentiles, he behaved as a Gentile. And that surely, I think, is his meaning anyway, though he puts it in terms of being outside the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. That's what he actually says. But he then seems to have a moment's hesitation and does a sort of a mini about turn, a quick backtrack, for he seems to suddenly realize that his words could be taken as implying that he is acting without any moral or ethical constraints at all. I am outside the law. And that he instantly wants to correct. So he adds the rider, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under the law of Christ. Or that's the new RSV's translation, Greek, en nomos Christou. I think in general terms his meaning is quite clear, at least negatively. His policy of keeping or not keeping the Jewish law does not mean that he is totally without principles with regard to ethical behaviour. He's not a complete antinomian. Though just what his principles constitute in detail more positively is not so easy to say. In some way, his relationship to the person of Christ is such that this almost has the function of a law in providing ethical guide and norms for him. Yet it can't be simply that the teaching of Jesus replaces the Jewish law for Paul and becomes another but essentially similar law. As we've seen, Paul claims the right to ignore the teaching of Jesus at will at times. And further, Paul's Greek in 1 Corinthians 9:21 is somewhat unusual. He is en nomos Christou. He is in the law, a law, the law of Christ. One wonders if lying behind this rather unusual expression is Paul's in Christ language, whereby he claims that Christians are all in some ways incorporated into the person of Christ and can identify with him in a quasi-physical way so that they share his life and death, as we heard in the reading that was read last night from Romans 6. Somehow or other, then, Paul does claim that he has ethical norms, principles, and guides, and these are intimately tied up with the person of Jesus. Well, in order for such a norm or a guide to have any substance and to provide any real help in concrete situations, one needs rather more than has been said so far. One further factor that may be relevant is the way that Paul evidently sets quite a lot of store, I would argue, by the character of Jesus, and the way he seems to think that the life of Jesus can provide a very real example for the Christian to follow and to imitate. And in this latter theme, it's sometimes claimed that by Paul that he himself is a classic and reliable imitator of the person of Jesus, so his readers can use Paul himself as a model to imitate, precisely because he is an imitator of Jesus. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, thus mediates the presence and the character of Jesus onto his followers in the communities that he serves. The theme of Jesus as a role model and an example to follow doesn't occur that frequently in Paul, but it does, I think, occur sufficiently often to make it an important feature of his argument on more than one occasion. 1 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, he says. Where you get the idea of Paul as mediating the example of Jesus onto other communities, because the communities have had direct experience of Paul, and Paul mediates the character of Jesus. He has imitated Jesus onto them. On a few occasions, not very many I know, but on a few occasions, Paul seems to fill out with a little more substance what this role model of Jesus might be in terms of his character and features which characterize his life prior to the cross, perhaps leading up to the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." The reference seems to be to the incarnation and the willingness of Jesus to surrender a life of prosperity, perhaps in heaven, to adopt a life of what Paul calls poverty. Clearly, in one way, I know this is scarcely comparable to the general human situation. Most of us are not in the same position of a state of pre-existence in heaven to be able to give it up. Nevertheless, Paul does seem to think that it may be similar. But the context here is one of Paul appealing to the Corinthians to be generous in their giving money to his great collection that he is organizing for the Jerusalem Christian community. The act of generosity of Jesus in the incarnation is used by Paul as an example which he expects the Corinthians to follow in showing what he claims anyway is similar generosity in making their contributions to his great collection of money. There's a similar move made by Paul in the beginning of Romans 15. He seems to be dealing with a situation of disagreements within the Roman Christian community, with perhaps some strong Christians failing to act charitably and sensitively with those who are weak. It may be that the situation of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians seeking to coexist and struggling to know what to do in relation, for example, to Jewish food laws. And Paul pleads with them, verses 2 to 3, excuse me, "Each of you must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." In one way, as I say, it's something of a blockbuster of an appeal. The reference seems to be to the suffering of Jesus in the Passion. But here, not with any reference to any kind of atoning sacrifice that brings about reconciliation or forgiveness or whatever, it's just simply set up as an example of Christ not pleasing himself. And as such, an example to be followed by Paul's Roman Christian readers. They are not to please themselves, but in particular the strong should make allowances for the weak in the community and be prepared to surrender their perceived rights and privileges. The same may be implied by the famous Philippian hymn of Philippians 2, 6 to 11. That passage has generated more discussion than almost any other in the whole Pauline corpus. It's often said that the hymn itself cannot be trying to present Jesus as an example to follow. And certainly by the second half of the hymn, it seems that what happens to Jesus is not something which any other human being can or should aspire to. The reference to "at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That presumably is a Christological claim which applies to the person of Jesus uniquely and to no one else, even potentially. Yet, if, as is widely argued, the hymn is a pre-Pauline composition which Paul takes over and uses for his own purposes, the intention of the hymn itself as a whole and the use Paul makes of it may be slightly different. There's been much discussion about the precise interpretation of the introduction Paul gives to the hymn in verse 5. The language is very cryptic and unclear. He says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," or that's the new RSV's translation. The Greek is much more compressed. "Think this," literally, "in you, which also in Christ Jesus." And it's been widely argued that the "in Christ Jesus" qualifies "you" rather than "think in this way." And so the saying about having the same mind or mind, that's, rather than saying something about having the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus, the verse may be saying more about the fact that you are in Christ. And hence the alternative translation in the new RSV's footnote at this point: "Let the same mind be in you which you have in Christ Jesus," by being in Christ Jesus. Yet I think it's hard to banish all ideas of imitation and example from the passage in Philippians 2 as a whole. In the broader context of Philippians 2, Paul's discussion focuses on the themes of humility, selflessness, mutual accord and agreement, looking to the interests of others rather than oneself. And it's hard to deny then that a very important part of the function of the hymn within the context of Philippians 2 for Paul is that it provides a verbal picture of a model that the Philippians are exhorted to follow. No doubt if Paul were pressed, he would agree that the second part of the hymn goes considerably further in what it claims about the person of Jesus, and in no way can the storyline of the second half of the hymn be one that other Christians are expected to emulate. However, the first part of the hymn can, and perhaps for Paul does, operate as providing an example for the Philippian Christians to note and to follow in their lives at the level of exercising humility, obedience, and not seeking their own advantage in anything, just as Christ did not exploit his position of being in the form of God, but instead emptied himself and adopted the role of a slave in a life of humility and obedience, leading to death on a cross. As with Romans 15, it's something of a blockbuster of an example to exploit. The earth-shattering events of the crucifixion itself, possibly to the incarnation, are being exploited to develop an appeal for a rather lower-grade activity of humility, generosity, and obedience by way of setting up the person of Jesus as an example to follow. But all this may suggest that for Paul, the life of Jesus, as well as his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, have vital importance for the way in which Christians can and should live out their lives in the present. The death of Jesus may well provide the basis for the ground of Christian existence, but for the ongoing life of the Christian, it is as much to the person of Jesus prior to his death, or his life leading up to his death, which provides an example and a role model which can serve as a model to be imitated by later Christians and which can serve as a norm in seeking to determine what is right or wrong behavior in concrete terms within the Christian community. I will skip out one little section, which was just to make a possible suggestion that perhaps 1 Corinthians 13, the great description of love, might be relevant here. There's been huge debate about it. I know where it comes from. And one argument, one suggestion, one theory that's been put forward is that this is, in fact, Paul's description of the character of Jesus. But that is, I know, only a hypothesis. It's famous or infamous that there is nothing overtly Christian, nothing overtly related to Jesus in that chapter at all. Well, in this lecture, I am not trying to resolve all the problems or even address many of the issues involved in the broader question of Paul and Jesus. I've stressed some of the continuities between the two rather than discontinuities. That's not to say I know that discontinuities still exist. Paul's teaching and preaching is in many ways very different from that of Jesus. The categories are differ, and above all, Paul makes central what is at best peripheral, if not non-existent, in the teaching of Jesus, namely a focus on Jesus' death as the saving event, which calls into question a number of aspects of the Jewish tradition, especially the law and Jesus' resurrection from the dead as well. Nevertheless, I believe there are some real elements of continuity between Paul and Jesus. Paul does know some things about the teaching of Jesus. He does sometimes use that tradition, though not in a legalistic way. But above all, he does appear to claim to know more about Jesus than simply the fact that Jesus was crucified and raised. The life and the character of Jesus are equally important for Paul in giving concrete guidance on how Christians are to behave and act in their everyday lives. And I was told to try and finish by 1:45, and I'm 1 minute over, so thank you for your patience.
Thank you very much, Professor Tuckett, for this enlightening lecture comparing Paul and Jesus. Professor Tuckett is willing to take questions from the floor or comments.
We know that Paul had a very strong personality prior to Damascus and after Damascus, the Damascus experience, to be so strong as to challenge Peter, to overshadow figures like Barnabas. Now, this is a general question. On what basis would he acquire such authority? I mean, in line also with what you have said so far. I mean, the authority of his teachings, not having known Jesus personally as Peter did.
Well, he is a very strong personality, but on the other hand, I think he shares with a very wide range of Christians the claim that he has the Spirit. There is the tradition there in the Pentecost story of Acts 2 that seems to attest to the claim of the early Christians that they are living in the new age and they have the Spirit. And that, certainly for Paul, in a passage, say like 1 Corinthians 2, he claims then enables him as a Christian to discern the things of the Spirit. The person who has the Spirit can discern the things of the Spirit, and so on. And he makes some very, very wide-ranging and extravagant claims in that passage, not just about himself, but about everybody who has the Spirit. And for Paul, every Christian has the Spirit. I mean, Paul's claim is that the only one and only distinguishing act of the Spirit is to say Jesus is Lord. And to say Jesus is Lord is the characteristic mark of the Christian. So in a sense, he's claiming for himself great authority as one who has the Spirit, but he's not claiming that actually he's unique in that respect. He's claiming that that is the hallmark of Christian existence. So, I mean, I agree in one way, he is a very strong personality, and he's a very strong personality, but actually whether he's quite as successful as later Christian history has made him, I'm not quite so sure. He may well have been very much of a lone figure in Christianity, in early Christianity. But the claims that he's making are implicitly, actually, I think, quite wide-ranging claims about the authority of all Christian people in this new age that early Christianity is claiming has been inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus, the pouring out of the Spirit, the reception of the Spirit, and the new age that is now dawning. So I don't know, sorry if that does answer your question quite or not. But, well, that's very nice to be told I'm being a little ecclesiological in a Roman Catholic faculty. I felt my lecture last night was not very ecclesiological, I'm afraid.
Yes, I have a question, Professor Tuckett. You claimed at the beginning of your lecture that the general statement, Paul's interest in the historical Jesus, and you spoke about Bultmann and Davis, and you claimed that he's more in line with Davis' approach and the mindset of Jesus rather than seeking the historical Jesus. But at the same time, you said that implicitly though it's not his main interest, but he is referring to statements, taking it for granted that he's referring to Jesus' statements, which is quite these statements alive in people's memory, in the community. And you ended your lecture by emphasizing the continuity, discontinuity of Paul's statements in reference to Jesus' statements. The ethical statement about divorce, which is a clear point of what you stated, continuity and discontinuity. So Paul referred to Matthew's passage about divorce, but at the same time, he was creative to present a difference from what Jesus taught, the Pauline privilege. How do you interpret this, not only in terms of Paul's courage, as Father Paul said, he was a strong, had a strong personality to differ from somehow from Jesus' teaching and to interpret it creatively. But how would this be, as some authors, perhaps they are mistaken, to interpret that as a model, how the teachings, scriptural teachings, could be interpreted pastorally, concretely, in today's world?
Very big question, thank you. I'm not sure I can answer it. Just one little correction. I don't think that you said Paul refers to Matthew. He refers to the teaching of Jesus, which Matthew preserves later. I think Paul on divorce is quite difficult in a way because he seems to have a, well, it's very difficult to interpret exactly, but if you take Paul at face value, he seems to have a version of Jesus' teaching that is rather unlike what we have in our Gospels. I mean, what we have in our Gospels is Jesus giving a blanket statement that all divorce is against the will of God, whereas Paul seems to have this tradition that he interprets as implying all divorce when both parties are committed followers of Jesus is against the will of God, but there might be a quite different pastoral situation of concrete reality where one partner is Christian and the other part is non-Christian, and that's where he starts giving his own view, which actually comes out as much more liberal, if that's the right word, in relation to divorce. So precisely what the tradition that he's got of Jesus' teaching says at this point, we don't quite know, and that's in a sense part of the problem. I mean, in relation to what I was saying last night, I think the tradition in 1 Corinthians 9 is much easier to handle because he virtually quotes what he has Jesus saying there, whereas in 1 Corinthians 7 he doesn't. I suppose the implication of, if you were asking about, you know, what we were, how we were, how we should apply the tradition to in pastoral situations today, I mean, the model Paul seems to present of himself is one being quite ready and free to interpret the tradition in what he sees as the most appropriate way. I mean, in a sense, putting into practice the model that he sets up for himself in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, the passage I was referring to before, of the claim about what it means to be a spiritual person, a pneumatikos person, which is quite clear is not just Paul himself, but really every Christian, that every Christian, in a sense, has a right and a duty to be investigating for himself and herself the will of God, and indeed the ability to be able to investigate what is the will of God in any given situation, which is quite a radical position to adopt, though it has been the position in a number of Christian groups down Christian history, most of them are little fringe groups, bits on the edge of traditional Christian churches, but nonetheless real, that certainly some Christians have claimed the right to be able to discern God's will, even if it goes against what might be more traditional teaching. I realize that's not a very ecclesiological thing to say. I mean, meant very seriously. I know, you know, that could be quite challenging in some contexts. But maybe that is the model Paul gives. Whether it's right or not is another matter. And maybe Paul is somebody we should challenge and say, Paul, that's not the role model we should be adopting. but that I think is what Paul is claiming as his model for the way in which theology and decision-making should be undertaken.
Besides what Paul has in common with all Christians, the Spirit, for example, would his apostolic authority come in this discourse here?
Paul's apostolic authority is an extremely...
He makes so much of his
he does. He does it in a rather uneven way. It seems to come more actually in his later letters than his earlier letters. I mean, it comes out supremely in 2 Corinthians especially. But that's the context of 2 Corinthians seems to be where Paul's authority is challenged. And there he is absolutely adamant that he has authority. He will not allow the fact that he will not allow his authority to be challenged. But on the other hand, it's very difficult for him to defend his authority because it's not at all clear that he and the people he's addressing will accept the same criteria for what makes him an apostle. What makes an apostle a true, genuine apostle? What are the criteria for being an apostle? And for Paul, well, it's a long story, but I think I would argue for Paul, being a role model of Jesus seen in a particular way, I think is vitally important for establishing his credentials as an apostle. But the trouble in his dialogue with the Corinthians is that they don't necessarily actually accept that. They want to see an apostle as a different kind of figure, and Paul has his own view of what a true apostle is, which is what makes 2 Corinthians, I mean, it's a fascinating letter to struggle with, but an incredibly difficult letter to try to get hold of exactly what Paul is on about.
First and foremost, thank you very much for your talks. I think the more we understand Paul is a gift and a grace, because I think Paul has been clouded with so much prejudice, at least as I see it. I enjoyed your talk because you tried to create a parallel between Paul's teachings and the teachings of Jesus, which I think is very difficult to do, because fundamentally I think that Paul reflects the kerygma of the early church. Paul is a reflection of what was being taught or passed on the living tradition in an oral way. Maybe it's easy for us nowadays to refer to Matthew 3:2, but Paul had no written gospels before him. It was only what he had heard from the early church, what he had been taught, or as he would put it, what had been passed on to him. Another interesting thing which I enjoyed hearing from you is, and I think we should insist on this, that Paul doesn't seemingly make a difference between the authority of Jesus and his authority. I think he puts them on the same level. I think Paul was very convinced that he was full of the Spirit. He had the Spirit of Christ. So with the same Spirit, he taught with the same authority, at least as I see it. Maybe Father Paul said he had a strong personality, but maybe it's not only a question of a strong personality. It's a conviction that he really believed that he was one with Christ. What comes to mind is the second letter to the Corinthians, some specific texts, where Paul puts himself on the same level as Jesus. The text on reconciliation, where Paul recalls the Corinthians to reconcile to God, I appeal to you in the name of Christ. I think it is, he's putting himself not only an appeal in the name of Jesus, through the authority of Jesus, but with my authority, which is one with that of the Lord. You also mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:16 as being relevant or irrelevant as regards Paul knowing Jesus historically. I agree with you that first and foremost, it's not a question of knowing Jesus historically, but of being in Christ. Because in the next verse, verse 17, he says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. But at the same time, I would not close any doors, in as much as Paul, as you said a few seconds ago, is defending his apostolic authority. Maybe some of his Jewish Christian, let's call them enemies, where St. Paul is not an apostle, he has no authority, he has not met Jesus. I think this is one thing that one thing that was thrown at Paul's face. I want to ask one little question. Don't you think that Paul had a new way of rereading Scripture, a new way of considering the Jewish law? What comes to mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18, where Paul speaks of Christians reading the Old Testament without a veil over their eyes and their heart. Don't you think Paul had a new way of rereading Scripture, of interpreting Scripture, of experiencing the presence of Jesus in Jewish Scriptures?
Oh, well, I think there's no question. Yes, he has a he claims he can read Scripture in his way that's very different from a Jewish, non-Christian way of reading Scripture. So, I mean, you know, as I was trying to say as well yesterday evening, you know, Romans 15:4, a sort of complete takeover bid for Jewish Scripture. Whatever was written in former times was written for our sake, not for your lot, it was written for us. You know, Scripture is ours. I mean, in one way, it's, I mean, non-Christian Jews find Paul perhaps a little offensive at that point, because they might think, well, actually, Scripture was written for our sake, not for your sake. So, I mean, there is a certain power politics going on, I think, at that point. And, oh yes, you know, he's got his way of reading Scripture that is quite distinctively Christian, and he finds things in Scripture that a non-Christian would not dream of finding, probably. And at times it may be quite a forced way of reading Scripture. I mean, you know, Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 is a very strained way of reading what we might call Jewish Scripture or the Old Testament or whatever, and yet Paul thinks that he can do that and get away with it. I mean, certainly his appeal to the story of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4 is an extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary way of reading Scripture. But I mean, it has been argued that actually it may be he's kind of taking somebody else's reading of that story and inverting it, trying to turn it on its head to make it say what he wants it to say rather than what others have made it want to say. Because actually, if you turn it round, it makes much better sense. If you've got Sarah and Hagar, the obvious descendant and the obvious hero is Sarah, who's free, not Hagar, who is... Sorry, it all gets rather complicated and I can't remember all the details, but Paul is a bit complicated at times. But certainly I would agree with you entirely, yes.
I think we have to conclude this morning's lecture. I hope to see you all tomorrow morning. Thank you very much.
You have just listened to the second talk on St. Paul, organized by the Aada Studentita Theologia. This talk was delivered by Professor Christopher Tuckett.